Well, hi, everybody. Good morning. My name is Jason Cusick. I'm the lead pastor here at Journey of Faith, and I want to say a special welcome if you're new with us, visiting with us for the first time. Great to have you here. Welcome. We're a multi-campus church, so I also want to say hi to our Torrance campus right now over on Lomita Boulevard. We're connected live right now, so great that we can be together for this part of the service. Also, if you're watching online, thanks for joining us. We are in week two of a four-week series called Inbox. And the idea of this series is based on this question. If God sent you an email, what would it say? Would it be kind of an encouragement? Hey, kind of keep going. Would it be kind of corrective? Hey, here's some things I need you to work on. Might it be information about God or how God works that would impact how you live, that would change some of how you live and make decisions? The good news is, we have gotten a form of messages from God, maybe not in our email inbox, but through letters in the New Testament. In fact, over 20 of them, here they are. This makes up most of the New Testament of the Bible. And these are ancient letters written by leaders in the first century who were writing to everyday people dealing with the kinds of challenges we even deal with today. And these ancient letters, wonderfully preserved and translated for us, carry timeless wisdom that God uses. So while it was to them, these letters are for us, ways for us to be able to hear God speaking to us today. And today we're going to be looking at one of these letters. It's this one, the letter of James. And this letter, really the whole theme of it is how our faith in God shows up in our lives in very practical and hopefully immediate kinds of ways. Related to that, quick story, about a month ago, I was ordering something on Amazon. We order a lot on Amazon in our house. Amazon truck, very familiar with our house. I told my wife the other week, if we go away for a period of time, we should just have Amazon house sit because they're there every day. They could just stop in, check, make sure everything's okay. I ordered something at 8 a.m. and it showed up at noon. That's exciting and kind of scary. I mean, I was thinking about it, like, we do have a big distribution center right down the street from us over on Sky Park, big Amazon distribution center, but I was like, that is fast. They're either turning over orders real quick or there is a truck outside and they just have like a bunch of books they think I might like. And then like, oh, we got it. We guessed it right, you know? So I was like, this was amazing. So I got the book. I was like, this is amazing. I didn't even see the shipping kind of stuff on it. So I went back into my computer and looked. Apparently I'd ordered the same book 2 weeks prior. That's the book that showed up. It took 2 weeks to get there. And so I canceled the order that I had just made. I was thinking about that when related to my faith. I'm like, what is the turnaround time on my faith? Like when I read something in the Bible, or I hear a sermon, or I get a sense that God wants me to start doing something or stop doing something, how quickly does that show up in my life? Because I think one thing that maybe religious or spiritual people have to be careful of, one of the temptations, I think, maybe even in our information-saturated culture, is that a temptation could be that we would learn information and then go, that's really interesting, and then move on. Or we hear something or the, that's good, let me go hear something else. And that leads me to want to go listen to another sermon or read another book. And it may, the truth and impact of what is being communicated may never actually show up in our life to change our relationships, to change our perspective, to impact us in practical ways. That's what we're going to talk about today. Here's the main idea. We can put our faith to work in powerful, practical ways. And one of these letters in the New Testament is all about that. It's this one. I mentioned it before, the letter of James. So this is a letter that was written around about 50 AD. And again, amazing that we have these ancient letters today. It's written by James, and James was the younger half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine your older brother is Jesus? Some of you have older brothers, and they can do no wrong. He literally could do no wrong. And James, we know from the history of his life that he was kind of skeptical, struggling with the message of Jesus and Jesus' role. And then later in life, he ended up turning to faith and ended up being an amazing spiritual leader. And so he writes this letter, and he's writing it primarily to Jewish Christians. Now, for those of you that weren't with us last week we talked about another letter in the Bible that was written around the same time when Jewish people were kicked out of Rome for about 6 years. They ended up coming back, and the letter we read last week was, how do the people coming back into Rome get along with the people who never left? This letter is written to Jewish Christians who were kicked out of Rome, and how did they live when they were out there? And some of them never came back to Rome. And so they were out there kind of scattered around, struggling with challenges in life. And so James writes a letter to them. And we see it right in the introduction of the letter, the opening line of the letter. It says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting way that he describes himself. And he says, why is he writing? He says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, which means the Jewish believers in Jesus scattered abroad. And he says, greetings. That phrase, scattered abroad, the copies of James's letter that we have are written in Greek. And that phrase, scattered abroad, is a Greek word some of you might recognize. It's this word, diaspora. And that's a common word used for Jewish people who are away from their homeland, in other countries, among other people groups, in other cultures where things are happening that are unfamiliar to them. In fact, it's kind of a word other people have co-opted to say when you feel like you are away from home, or you are away from your people, or you are in environments that feel like are hostile to your faith and way of life. So these Jewish Christians are out in the world and they're facing hardships. And I made a quick list of some of the hardships they were facing. Economic disparity, the rich and the poor. Lack of healthcare. There was no healthcare system in the first century. So you're sick, you have to just figure out what to do. Ethnic discrimination, different groups battling with each other. Religious infighting. They're like, we believe the same things generally, but then there's specific things that we differ on, and now we're fighting with each other. Scarcity thinking or selfishness. That's the idea of there's only so many resources, so I need to get all I can right now. And that leads to kind of greed and selfishness, and then gossip and slander. Here's the beautiful thing. The message of the Bible really hasn't changed all that much because the world actually hasn't changed that much. So what James is writing to them relates totally to us. Now, one thing going on in James's day, and then we'll get into what he says. In James's day, most of the people James is writing to had no power to make any systemic changes in the world. They couldn't vote someone out of office and vote somebody into office. They couldn't start organizations that would impact the world. So knowing that sense of focus that James's readers have, he's writing to them for relational fixes. He says, no, you can't do anything systemically about these things, but you can do something in your home. You can do something with your friends. You can do something right there in your community. Let me show you kind of three basic ideas that go through James's letter, and we'll see how they relate to us. Here's the first thing he says. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be, he says, perfect and complete. It means like mature. You will be who God is intending you to be, needing nothing. Now, when I first read this, I was like, I don't like this. You know, because it's like, oh, when a problem comes your way, you should be happy. I was like, I don't like that idea. So a few years back, I had the opportunity to have dinner with a guy named Dr. David Nystrom, and he's a Bible scholar, and he wrote a whole commentary on the letter of James. And so one of the first questions I had is, like, when we're in a bad situation, we're supposed to be happy? I said, help me understand, what does James mean by the word joy? Because what I'm getting at is, we're gonna really struggle, but somewhere deep down inside, there is a sense of maybe peace that God is giving us. And he's like, no, it means you should have complete and utter joy. And I was like, dang it. I was trying to get out of that one. But he pointed out, and you might be able to recognize, James is not saying that when we face troubles, we should be happy about those troubles. Right? That's masochism. That's insanity. Oh, a terrible thing happened. I'm so happy. No, that's ridiculous. Notice what he says. When you're facing troubles, consider it an opportunity for great joy. The problems that we face, the difficulty and hardship you're going through, has within it an opportunity for your spiritual development. We talked about this last week with another letter. This is a very important element of Christian spirituality. That for us, as followers of Jesus, suffering is not meaningless. That God has within our hardships developed an opportunity for our maturation. And that is what helps us enter into suffering or hardship in a different way. So that's one of those ways that our faith kind of shows up in practical and powerful ways. It's this: endure hardship joyfully. I spoke with a friend of mine about this idea, and she said, you know, years ago, I stopped asking why I'm going through something. And she said, now I ask what? She said, I ask, God, what do you want to do through this? She said, sometimes I ask how. So God, how do you want me to apply my faith to this difficult situation? And she said, what that does is it shifted her perspective from the hardship to God. It's like a spiritual curiosity. A hardship comes our way and we go, okay, God, what are you up to? What are you doing now? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have emotions. The goal is not to be toxically positive. Everything's fine, no problem. We still have our feelings, right? Even unpleasant feelings. But what I've learned is feelings are really good advisors, but they're terrible navigators. So, oh, this is what I'm feeling. Let me register what I'm feeling. Let me acknowledge what I'm feeling. Let me explore what I'm feeling. But when it comes to direction and decision-making, it's not based on feelings, it's based on my faith. So we have to kind of position ourselves. James is talking to this group of people that are just going through so many hardships, and he's like, look for the opportunity. Look for the joy. God's gonna be maturing you through this. Have that perspective. And we should too. Here's an action step based on that. Ask God for wisdom to know how to deal with one of your current hardships. What's a current hardship you're going through? Is it a relationship? Is it money? Is it faith? Is it work? Is it school? What's a hardship you're going through right now? And how can you say, okay, God, what are you going to do in this? How do you want me to apply my faith to this hardship? I'm going through something right now. Some of you might not know, some of you know, I have a pacemaker. I've had it for many years. Here's a x-ray, here's the evidence. There it is, right there, that's my pacemaker. I have an electrical problem in my heart and it doesn't really cause me any problems. But over the years, about 4-5 times a year, I will have what I call an episode. In the middle of the night, I will wake up with a sense of dread and panic. And I feel like either my pacemaker's messing up or my heart's going crazy. And my pacemaker actually tracks all the information that's going on in my heart. It's amazing technology. And I have this little wireless thing I put up to my chest and I can like Wi-Fi data to my cardiologist. And then he can stream Netflix on there sometimes. So it's kind of both ways. But it's like this wireless thing. But I'll tell you, for the last several years, every time I send something, I'll have this moment and then I'll send the information. I call them the next day and they go, actually, your heart's fine. Hasn't done anything different. Pacemaker's fine. We don't know how to explain what's going on. And the last time it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I called again. They were like, no, we don't know what's going on. And I'm like, I'm tired of this. And I was like, God, what is going on? What do you want me to do here? And I felt, in a way that's kind of unique in my relationship with Jesus, I felt like Jesus was saying, you know, Jason, go do what you do. Go research. Go look into that stuff. And I was like, okay. So I went online. I started looking. Wouldn't you know, after 3 hours, I found some studies that showed a correlation between pacemaker placement and panic disorders. And that there are people who have pacemaker implantation that later experience PTSD, symptoms of PTSD. So after I got over my why question, primarily, why didn't anybody tell me about this years ago, I got into a what thing. God, what do you want to do with me in this? And I kind of found some joy because panic, I know, I wrote a book on anxiety. I know what to do with panic. But I also, I was like, maybe there's an opportunity for me to help other people. Maybe there's an opportunity for me to put something together to kind of help people who are moving in the direction of having this amazing technology to help them foresee some potential challenges they might have. It was an opportunity for me to say, let me put my faith to work here. How can you put your faith to work? How can you engage with God wisely about a current challenge you're going through? Because James is talking about what real faith looks like. Real faith shows up in really practical ways. If your life is not changing as a result of your faith, it might not be real faith. In fact, that's what James says. Look what he writes. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? It doesn't change anything. He said, can that kind of faith save anyone? He goes on to even more extreme. He says, you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, don't be confused. He's not saying you need faith and something else in order to have a relationship with God. Some of us might have grown up in churches or religious settings, or we might have come to the conclusion on our own of this kind of equation for the spiritual life. I have faith, and then I have to do good deeds, and as long as I have faith and good deeds, then I can be forgiven by God, and when I die, I go to heaven. That is not what James is saying. James is saying this: faith, a real saving faith, when you come to faith in God and you have your sins forgiven by God and you are destined for eternity with God, that will lead to good works. That will lead to your life changing. A saving faith changes how we relate to people. It changes how we see ourselves. It changes how we interact with the culture and the world around us. So another way that we can put our faith to work in practical and powerful ways is this: express your saving faith in observable ways. If you say, I have faith in God, show it. Let me see it. It should kind of flow naturally from a saving faith. You have a relationship with God. The more you're connecting with God, the more it influences who you are and how you relate. James actually gives us a huge amount of examples of this. Let me kind of read some to you. He says, if you're a person of faith, you fight prejudice and favoritism. All of us have prejudice and faith. All of us like prefer some people over other people. Or we're like, these are the good people and these are the bad people. Saving faith is like, oh, I fight that. I have to be very careful when I start choosing favorites. Care for vulnerable people. We all say, yes, my faith teaches me to care for vulnerable people. Great. Which ones are you actually caring for? Regularly check yourself. That's the finger pointing. You know what's wrong with this person over here? You know what's wrong with that person over there? Hold on. What's wrong with you? Watch your language. This is a big one in here. James has this whole section and he talks about the power of the tongue, not the physical tongue, but he uses the tongue as an example of how we speak. People of faith are very mindful about how they speak. That also means how you post. It's modern, it's not in there. It doesn't talk about posting, but we're very careful. We're living in a society that is less civil. And when it comes to words and expression, it's reckless. People of faith are not reckless. Very careful, because we realize the power of words. Words can save a person's soul. They can also destroy a person's soul. Be gentle and peace-loving. Not fearful and peace-keeping. Not like, oh, I better not say anything. It might disrupt the peace. No, Christians are peace disruptors at the right time. But it's always characterized by a degree of gentleness. That's the history of Christianity, actually. You look back, the most influential spiritual leaders in Christian faith were very gentle people. Here's some more. Don't be pretentious. I was like, that's actually part of what James talks about. The word pretentious means you're trying to impress people more than you should. You name drop. You know, you're dressing in a certain way to make people think you have more money than you do, or you have more connections than you do, or you're trying to brag about your projects at work. I mean, we don't have any of that problem here in the South Bay. I'm just saying, thinking about other people that live elsewhere. But we do that in little subtle ways, you know, the way we talk and stuff. My son and I were at an estate sale yesterday, and we picked up this book, and it was a book about sarcasm, so we were drawn to it immediately. And, well, but they had a whole thing about being pretentious. That's one of the things. And they say when people who work out, they're pretentious when they say, I need to hydrate. Because they say, you know what that means? It means drinking water. That's what it means. You don't have to say you're hydrating. Just say, I need to drink some water, you know? Guarding against greed. Again, that thing of like, I need more. That's difficult in the South Bay, right? Because it's expensive to live here. So we're like, how do I pursue what is needed to live and thrive without giving into greed? How do I manage that tension? Resist your gossip and your grumbling. Confess your sins to one another. Some of you are like, I confess my sins to God. I've been confessing the same sin to God for the last 40 years. It's like, maybe you need to confess it to a human being, because that's where the accountability comes in. When you're actually saying, here's what I'm struggling with. Would you ask me about this? Here's the thing I did last week that I actually think we're all committed not to do, and I did it. How can I enter into a relationship? It actually says, confess your sins to one another, and you will be healed. That's what James says. Really powerful stuff. And then welcome back spiritual wanderers. I'm like, oh, that person went away. See ya. It's like, no, creating an atmosphere where it's like, boy, we're all prone to wandering. How can we create a welcoming space where people are like, this is where I've been. Now I want to come back. So with all that stuff, here's an action step. This week, choose one way to live out the advice of James. And here's what I recommend do. Get a Bible. If you have a physical Bible, dust it off and open it up. And then if you don't have a physical Bible, we have some right outside. We'll give you one on the way out. Or you can go online, look up the letter of James, and it'll give it to you online and read it through. It'll take you 10 minutes. I talked to a couple after our first service here at Manhattan Beach, and they said, we're going to read it together. This week, we're going to read that book together. And I talked to another person. They said, our family's going to read it together. And what I want you to do is just read it and then just see what leaps off the page. Because sometimes that's God telling you something. Something resonates in your heart or in your mind. And then do something about it. Now, I think you're going to be surprised as you read it, because there's a lot of stuff about relationships and how to navigate relationships. Relationships are tough. They're filled with conflict and tension. And James tells us maybe the biggest source of where our relationship conflict comes from. Look what he says. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? See, a lot of times we think the conflict has come from that other person. The reason we're having a conflict is that person is an idiot. That's why there's a conflict. Like, I'm correct. Or we're having a tension. I feel feared. I feel threatened. I feel upset. I want something for that person and they don't want it. And now it's causing a conflict. Well, that conflict's in you. That conflict's in me. And normally what happens is when we go, well, that person's wrong and I'm right because I'm more well-read, or I'm more godly, or I'm more enlightened, or I listen to the appropriate newscasts that will give me the accurate information as opposed to the other side. We end up saying they're wrong, I'm right, and then there's a little whisper from a spiritual enemy of ours that says, you know what, you are right, and they are an idiot. And it's at that moment where we have a choice, and James gives us the answer to that choice. He says this, so humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. And then he's real blunt. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. He says, purify your hearts. And he says this, your loyalty is divided between God and the world. That's a really good point. I think in our day and age, there's like camps, and then the culture around us says, you got to choose which camp you're in. And you're either in the right camp or the wrong camp. But in 2,000 years of Christianity, there's been Christians in every camp. Sometimes it's because our loyalty is divided between God and the world. And we're like, I need to belong to a place in the world. Christians belong in all kinds of places in the world. Our loyalty is toward God. And then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. What James is saying there is saying, sometimes we're like, well, I wanna have a good reputation. I wanna be impressive to people. I wanna get that job. I wanna have people say these things about me. He said, don't try to do that on your own. Humble yourself before God, God will open up the doors. Humble yourself before God, God will impress on people's hearts the opinion that they should have of you. You focus on your relationship with God, God will straighten out the relationships with other people. And it's all rooted in this idea of humility. And that's where James kind of finishes the letter talking about humility. It's one of those powerful ways that we can live out our faith, engage with God humbly. What would that look like for you? Maybe it means admitting your flaws, your imperfections. It means coming clean about something that everybody already around you already knows. Like, all right, I'm coming clean. All right. Maybe there's a sense of superiority that you carry, that you wouldn't think of it as evil. But in some ways, you do feel like you're better than other people. Smarter. More spiritual. That leads us to point fingers and grumble and argue. And I think in those moments, rather than saying, am I above that person? Am I more enlightened than that person? Do I have more better information? Am I more spiritual? Do I pray more? These kinds of things. We need to realize we're all down here and God's up here. And God's observing how we relate to people. James says this. He says, don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. That's so ominous. That's so crazy. Where it's like I'm judging, like I'm grumbling and judging about people, you know? Oh, that person. Man, there's... I look around and see if God's listening. Is God at the door? Is he going to hear what I'm going to say? Actually, yeah. God's going to listen to everything I say as I complain about somebody. Are the words that I'm saying about this person, are those words I want God to hear? I think in a non-religious setting, we would say, when you talk about somebody, are the words and things you say about something, somebody, are those words that you would want to have online? Some of you put those words online. That's a whole different issue, you know. But are these things I want broadcasted? So there's that sense like, okay, God is, if my faith is a saving faith, if it's a real faith, I am very careful about those things. I'm mindful, I'm intentional. So here's one more action step for us. Surrender to God one area of unhealthy pride in your life. Not healthy pride, we all have healthy pride. It's like, I'm very proud of my work. I'm very proud of my job. I'm proud of my family. I'm proud of the hard work that I put into certain accomplishments. Great, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the unhealthy pride. That sense of superiority. That overconfidence that you have. James has this great thing at the end when you read it. He's like, some of you are saying, next year I'm gonna go do this and that. And James says, you have no idea what's gonna happen next year. You should say, God willing, I'll go do those things. Now, he's not saying legalistically, like, I'm gonna go to lunch after church, God willing. Like, it's not like that. But there is that sense of like, do I perceive God as being the ultimate source and preserver of my life? Is that a core element of how I see myself? That if I am going to move forward, if I'm going to succeed, if I'm going to be honored, if I'm going to experience victory in my life over challenges, it will be because I am connected with God, not because of some amazing effort I have put out. Saving faith changes the way that we relate in the world in powerful ways. So here's what we talked about. We can put our faith to work in powerful, practical ways. That's what the letter of James shows us. And when you read it this week, you'll see enduring hardship joyfully. How could you change your perspective in the hardship you're in this week to say, okay, God, what are you going to do in and through me? How can I apply my faith? Express your faith in observable ways. If you have a saving faith with God, are you a better spouse this year than you were last year? Are you a better parent today than you were a couple of years ago? Are you a more effective and intentional manager, leader, employee, neighbor, friend? What would it look like? Read it through and let those words jump out. And then engage with God humbly. If there's an area of superiority in your life, pride, unhealthy pride, give it to God. elevate God in your life and leave it to God to elevate you. James's message is very simple. Let your faith work. Or if you're a Gen Zer, let your faith cook. Did I say that right? Is that embarrassing that I said that way? Okay. Let me pray for us. Let's stand up if we're gonna close our service. Stand up over there at Torrance. Hey, if there's something going on in your life and you're like, hey, I wanna talk about this. I want some prayer. I wanna interact with somebody about this. We have our prayer team over here at our cross here and at Torrance. If you want a Bible on the way out, if you wanna find out more about the church, and then I'm gonna pray, and then next week, we're gonna dive into another letter from the New Testament, which is so powerful and so relevant to where we're living today. So let me pray for us. God, thank you so much. Thank you for your love in our life, and thank you for the gift of faith. And God, today we say yes to the gift of faith. We say yes to Jesus's forgiveness in our life and the power that you give us through your Holy Spirit to live for you. And as we say yes, create those opportunities for us to live out our faith. We know some of them will be wonderful, great opportunities, and some of them will be opportunities that will only help us grow through hardship. Give us the eyes of faith that we can see your work in all of those situations, and we'll humble ourselves before you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everybody, and see you next week.